Please turn with me to our sermon text. We're doing the second half of Psalm 139, verses 13 through 24, found on page 522 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 139. While we will focus on the second half, I will read the entirety of the psalm. This is the word of the Lord, inerrant, infallible. Please give it your full attention as it is read. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and I lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. How you view God affects everything in your life. A high view of God leads to high and holy living. A low view of God leads to low and debased living. Show me how you worship, and I can tell you how much you esteem the Lord. Tell me the things that you love and that you hate, and I'll get a glimpse of how you view God. Tell me your understanding of salvation, what it is by which you are able to garner entrance into paradise. And your view of God will be made known to all. Certainly our view of God deals with more than just those three things. But as David has been meditating upon God's attributes, he is led to these three things: to worship, to hatred, and to salvation. He is led in meditating upon God to worship, to hatred, and to salvation. So the question for you this morning is, when you meditate upon God's attributes, where are you led? You may remember when we dealt with the first 12 verses last month, we noted that David is going through a time of trouble and suffering. He's going through a time of persecution, and he meditates upon who God is at that time. We dealt with God's omniscience in those first few verses, that God knows all things, that God even knows David better than David knows himself. And he is amazed. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. David has a high view of God. And then we also went on to see that God is omnipresent, that David cannot get away from God. If he could ascend to heaven or if he could descend to hell, God is always with him. He cannot escape. He says, "Where shall I go?" The answer is nowhere. And now David turns to his third attribute, God's omnipotence, that God is all powerful. And he reflects on how powerful God is based on the fact that God created not just the sun and the moon and the stars, but God created him in his mother's womb. We often call this the miracle of childbirth. And while not technically a miracle in the biblical sense, we speak in that way because the process from conception to birth is incredible. David outlines it a bit for us. He says that God is so powerful that he formed my inward parts. Literally in Hebrew, he formed my kidneys. The kidneys being the will, the seat of the emotions. An Old Testament thought that God has formed my kidneys, my emotions. Even, he says, my frame is not hidden. Literally, my bones, my skeleton, you have formed, Lord, in the womb. Also, his unformed substance could also be translated embryo. We might just say fetus. It's the Hebrew for the time of conception to the time of birth. And God has done all of this creation of David as just a tiny little baby in the darkness. He says, in secret, in the depths of the earth. Right? Figurative language for his mother's womb, meant to draw out how powerful God is, how incredible he is that he can create a human being in darkness. Take the greatest painter, the greatest baker, the greatest seamstress, put them in a pitch black room. What kind of product are they going to come out with? Do they even know where to start? But God is so incredible, so powerful, the darkness is not dark to him. And he makes us fearfully and wonderfully, from our kidneys to our skeleton, even right down to the newborn's teeny tiny fingernails. Remember how small they are? It's incredible. Now remember, David is in a time of trouble, and he's finding comfort and meditating upon God's attributes. And here he meditates on God being all-powerful, finding comfort knowing he is in God's hands. And he has been since the time of his conception. David knows he's not the product of some chance universe without meaning. But instead, he praises the God who made him in the darkness, who numbered all of his days, wrote the days of David as if writing a book, such that David can trust in him. God has made him and cares for him from his emotions to his soul, to his bones, to his little feet, his fingernails, all of it in the hand of God. God is in control of David's life. We have no reason to fear. It's not only our creation, but also our days are formed by God. It should comfort us as well. The future is unknown. It can be scary. But we're reminded God is directing all things for the good of those who love him from the very moment we're conceived, even prior to that. And that very thought just blows David's mind. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. You can't count them. They're like the sand." That even when David sleeps and David's not conscious of God being with him, God is still with him. That he awakes and says, "Yes, God is guiding me. God has not forgotten about me." So when we dwell upon God's power to create us in the darkness of our mother's womb, it should cause us to tremble and to fear the greatness of God. We should meditate upon God, all these attributes that David is bringing out, and it should lead us to praise. The psalm is 24 verses long. This godly meditation of David has led him to praise, and it took him 14 verses before he cannot contain himself anymore. He just has to say, "I praise you." We see that with the Apostle Paul often. We see it in Ephesians 1, but throughout, sometimes Paul just cannot contain himself as he writes about the awesome things that God has done. He just has to burst forth and sing and praise God for who He is. So godly meditation first leads David to worship. So then I turn to you, beloved. Are you drawn to worship when you think of God's attributes? Are you led to praise God, to get lost in the wonder and the love and the awe of who God is? Surely that is where we must be led, examining our hearts, asking if we know this God. Is this the God that we worship, the God that we praise, who knit us together in the womb, who ordained our days long ago, the God who has protected us since the womb and continues to hold us? Do you know that God? Surely a high view of God is in order. Although perhaps you have grown weary. Perhaps you've been hitting the spiritual snooze button, having difficulty feeling as if God is near, as if He's caring for you, as if He's loving you. But verse 18 reminds us God is always near. He doesn't leave us. We might be spiritually asleep, but God is still there taking care of us. So that we should be drawn to meditate upon who God is. If you're spiritually asleep and need to wake up, read this psalm. Sing this psalm. Meditate upon who God is. You will be drawn to worship of the Lord. So godly meditation should lead us to worship. Then verses 19 through 22, we see it also leads to hatred. Seems rather odd. David has meditated upon who God is, and now he has longings for the wicked to be slayed, hating them with a complete hatred. Does that make you uncomfortable? I hope so. The thought of judgment on the wicked is not a pleasing thought that we should revel in. Should make us squirm a bit. Also, we should keep in mind that David is not giving vent to his personal feelings. He has become so enraptured in thinking on who God is, he's not concerned with his feelings. He's concerned with the quarrel that the wicked have with God. David's hatred is not his own. It is God's hatred. Not coming out in evil feelings, but coming out in a sincere desire that God's justice would stand and that the wicked would be punished. In fact, if David did not hate the wicked, he would have desired the wicked and the bloodthirsty to succeed and for God to fall. We must keep that in mind as we consider David's hatred. We also must keep in mind that one can hate without breaching the law of love. And we'll come to that in a minute. But first, is this portion of Psalm 139 even for us? Isn't this the New Testament era? Can Christians really read this and sing this psalm? We have certain contemporaries that would say things like, poor David, poor Israel, they just didn't have the teachings of Jesus. They didn't know any better. But thankfully, we have learned not to hate our enemies. Thus, we have no need of Psalm 139. Others have written that we live in the gospel age of toleration, kindness, and patience. Of course, that's true. But it's also true that in the Old Testament, that was also a time of the gospel of toleration, kindness, and patience. The teachings of Jesus didn't come out of thin air. They are in the Old Testament as well. We shouldn't become so arrogant as to look down our noses at Psalm 139. What low and debased ethic David had. No, no, no. As my favorite Old Testament scholar, E.J. Young, said, or he wrote, "It would have been well if those who so readily condemn this psalm would take the trouble to find out what the psalm actually teaches before they pour vials of scorn upon it." In fact, to say that what David has penned here, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, to say that it is immoral or a low ethic forces us to actually conclude that meditating and dwelling upon God's attributes leads to low morality. No, that's not right. Rather, the contemplation of God's perfection leads us to high and moral living. It did for David, and it does for us today as well. In fact, we pray a similar prayer every week. Every week we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And when we pray God's kingdom to come, we are implicitly praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom, which includes all those who make up his kingdom. Our God is incredible. The God who made us in the depths of our mother's wombs, and men should be drawn to him and to love him, to exclaim how wonderful he is. But instead they hate God. These men, these wicked, would slay God. They would destroy God if they could. But they cannot destroy God. And the evil must be slain. And God will do so. It's important to note that. It must be stressed. God will do so. David does not long to kill the wicked himself. He knows he is not to take matters into his own hands as some kind of vigilante for justice. That is not our place. It wasn't David's place. We leave the justice to God. Now, before we start hurling these curses of this psalm upon our neighbors, we would also do well to consider that while curses like this are found throughout Scripture, they are rare. And given the culture and the situation in which they were written, immense persecution, we might do well to sing and pray them even less, as we are not persecuted like our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament were, as they were in the first few centuries of the New Testament church, in the time of the Reformation, or even others today. Although there are other parts of the world that they certainly would be appropriate. For example, and after the Rwandan genocide in 1994, there was a Rwandan Anglican minister, gave testimony of his family being violently slaughtered, including his family and brothers, all in the same day. Others in his church faced violent persecution, not just murders, but rapes, homelessness, widowhood, and so on. Once that fighting ceased, those Western missionaries came in preaching forgiveness. But the forgiveness fell hollow, as they seem to have not experienced what they have experienced. There wasn't much comfort in that. But there was comfort when he came across the Psalms. And he read Psalms like Psalm 139, that he was able to say, God is in control. And even though I've experienced evil and brutality like King David, God will do right, and I can trust him. And God will slay the wicked. And he even went on to say, therefore I can forgive. Praise God, we don't face such brutal persecution in America. We don't have anybody knocking on our door to take all the Presbyterians away. Not even broadly Christians are persecuted. But there is a class of people in our own nation that are persecuted, that are brutally murdered. We cannot talk about Psalm 139 without talking about abortion. Certainly one of the classic texts on abortion. For us, the argument is quite simple. The unborn are human beings. It is a sin to murder. And therefore, abortion, we are against abortion as it murders a human being. Verses 13 through 16 make this clear. David says he was created in his mother's womb not as a potential human being, but as a human being, wonderfully made. Other verses we could go to, Psalm 51:5, David talks about being sinful from the moment he was conceived. Luke 1:15, we find John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit even while in the womb. These are not animals or parasites. These are human beings, as only human beings are sinners. Human beings are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, those in favor of legalized abortion, or as David calls them, men of blood have begun to say now that the scriptures are right. It is a human being in the womb, but they are worthy of death if the mother deems it so. Why do they say that? One popular reason: they cannot survive on their own. Say, of course, well, neither can the newborn survive on their own. Neither can some of the elderly. And the most wicked and depraved men of our generation say, you can murder them too. We're seeing this play out before our eyes across our own nation. I'm not even sure what to say. Certainly we must pray. Pray that God would slay the wicked and that these men of blood would depart from us as well. It's the greatest thing we can do. I saw a headline recently of a minister wants to do more than just pray. No, prayer is the number one primary response to the wicked. So let us certainly pray often that those around us would find justice. Christians facing a culture that kills their children is nothing new. Happens in the first century. The Romans would put their so-called unwanted babies out into the wilderness for wolves and other predators to take care of. But it was Christians who would rescue the babies. And the Christians would raise them up as Christians, putting an end to such infanticide. It's time again that Christians rescue the unborn, rescue the newborns, raise them up as Christians, making abortion illegal. Of course, I say these babies are so-called unwanted because I want them. Others do too. There's no unwanted baby. I'll adopt any baby to prevent his murder and raise him. We also read in our psalm about these wicked, bloodthirsty men that they take the Lord's name in vain. Not merely using God's name as a cuss word, but it also involves making a god in their own image and calling that image God. We know a God who doesn't care about life, a God who doesn't care about justice, a God who doesn't care about righteousness. The God who is in favor of legalized abortion is not the God of David. It's not the God of you and me. Now those who are wicked, these men of blood, enemies of the Lord, they will be destroyed. There will be justice that happens. Perhaps God will do it in this life. Perhaps on great judgment day to come. But there is one more point of application I want to make from this central portion of our psalm dealing with hatred. It is this. When God does come to judge the wicked, will He find you in the midst of them? This is especially pertinent. Young people, teenagers, please listen. Who do you surround yourself with? Are your primary friends of like Christian mind, or are they haters of God? Do not be foolish. If you hang around unbelievers enough, they will rub off on you little by little. Sure, perhaps you may not indulge in their sins, but you will begin to turn a blind eye to it. You will begin to approve them and try to justify it. You will become jaded. You will become desensitized. Where wickedness reigns, destruction will follow. You must ask yourself, where are you dwelling? If you are devoted to the Lord, you can have no loyalty to friends and companions that hate the Lord. Perhaps you teenagers say, Pastor Ansel, that's awfully extreme. Don't you know extremism is a bad thing? Truth is found between the two extremes. But let me ask you, are you called to love the Lord with a part of your mind? A section of your heart? A little bit of your soul? Or are you called to love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul? Extremism in the service of God is a Christian requirement, such that God's enemies become our enemies, such that whatever is injurious to God, we take as an offense and injurious to ourselves. We must honestly ask ourselves, do we hate others because of their offenses against God, or do we hate others because of their offenses against us? Now, earlier I said something that sounded like a contradiction. I said that we can hate without breaching the law of love. Certainly not a contradiction, but a paradox, no doubt. Because when we read something like Psalm 139, we go, boy, what does that look like to hate my enemies, to hate God's enemies today? What does it mean? How do we show hate in a positive manner? And it's in this. In serving and loving God, we show our hatred for the wicked. In serving and loving God, we show our hatred for the wicked. Thus, when we find ourselves in conflict with someone who hates God, we deal with them in love, loving our neighbor, while at the same time opposing them. We oppose in love, and it shows our godly hate. To be clear, we are not to make infallible judgments of others' eternal destinies. In fact, we ourselves were once God's enemies. We were once haters of God, yet God did not slay us. He redeemed us. So we must oppose evil wherever we find it and deal with those committing evil in love. This is what it looks like. It looks like one Saturday, you get inspired. You've been thinking about Operation Bring a Friend, right, that I challenged you with, to bring a friend to church. And you say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go to my next door neighbor's house and get Ernie and his family to come to church. And so you knock on his door, and you get to talking with Ernie, and you find out that Ernie has no interest in church. Sure, he likes the Bible just fine, but he volunteers at the Salvation Army. He coaches Little League Baseball. He's instilling good values into others in his community. You also find that he really minimizes sin, right? Don't we all do that? You also see that he longs for salvation, not in Christ, but in himself, and encourages others to do so. Well, we certainly know that is a perversion of the gospel. That is dishonoring to God. And it becomes plain that Ernie actually hates the God of the Bible. He has fashioned a God in his own image. So how do you respond? You respond with the gospel, clearly, strongly, out of love, while opposing and hating his false God and his false gospel, such that in contending for the faith, you are hating the enemies of God. I know it's very paradoxical, but that's the best way to describe it. The deeper our love for God, the stronger our hatred for God's enemies. So when we come to this psalm, when we come to other psalms like it or other portions of Scripture, we do well to remember these are not personal feelings of hatred. This is a hating of God's enemies for God's reasons. And also we remember it's paradoxical that we can hate without breaching the law of love. Thus, godly meditation upon God's attributes should lead to a godly hatred. Thirdly, godly meditation leads to salvation. David is declaring that he hates all that God despises and asserts his integrity. Not that he is free from sin. That's not what David's saying. But rather, he is saying that he is devoted to godliness, devoted to the Lord's salvation. Verses 23 and 24, David emphatically says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David is confident, but it's not a common confidence. This is a man who is submitting himself, submitting quite boldly to the throne of God. We see David's great sincerity in religion. A true sincerity, not a false sincerity like your neighbor Ernie has. But he has a sincerity from listening to God's word and seeking to abide by it. That's why he can continue to beg God to lead him in the way everlasting. He knows it is not himself not in himself that he will live forever, but that God must do it. It is imperative we do not forget that. If we can demand God to search us like David, it is only because of God's free grace. We do not make our dead, sinful hearts alive. We do not have the ability to turn our evil thoughts into godly thoughts. Only the Lord does that by his grace through faith. He transforms us so that when we die, we stand before God's awesome throne. We can say, "Search me, O God." Not because of anything good in ourselves, but because of the goodness of Jesus. Friend, if this is your first time in church, or perhaps you haven't been in a while, I must warn you, as you're hearing, you are not good enough to be declared holy in God's sight. None of us are. It doesn't matter how sacrificial you have been, how many times you volunteered at the Salvation Army, how great a husband or wife or friend you may be. The only way to be declared holy in God's sight is to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. To recognize that you cannot do it. And so then cast all of your hope upon Christ. The judgment of God is a fearful thing, and it is coming. If you want to be safe, you must be in God's hands. Too much of modern religion is superficial. It lacks the majesty of this psalm. Too much modern religion makes God into man's image, makes him some kind of cosmic bellboy, some kind of sugar daddy. It's pitiful. It's blasphemous to believe such things. We must turn from the superficiality of modern religion and turn to the God of Psalm 139, the God of David. This Almighty God is omniscient, knowing all things. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omnipotent, making the sun, moon, and stars, but making us. We are little tiny babies in our mother's womb. He is the holy God to be feared because he will slay his enemies. He is also the gracious and compassionate God who gives his son in exchange for the church. And so we will close with this. The most important part of Psalm 139 is what Jesus did. While we used to be counted among the wicked, we used to be counted the men of blood, haters of God, enemies. We used to take his name in vain. However, God the Father sent his Son to be slain in our place. And it was this merciful and gracious act of God that erases our sins, counts them against Christ. He faced God's wrath and judgment on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. But it wasn't just anybody who could go to the cross to be slain for our sins. It had to be a perfect human being. And that's where we see Christ, especially in this psalm. Because, of course, Christ is the great psalm singer. And so when Christ says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," what did God find? Because it was the heart of Christ that was searched and was made known that Jesus truly had no grievous way in him. And that is how God then unites us in faith to that Christ, that perfect Christ, such that when the Father searches our hearts, he finds the heart of Christ. We are so united to our Savior that what is his is ours. Is that not incredible? I hope you haven't grown bored with the thought of your Savior living for you, with the thought of your Savior shedding his blood. When you hear the gospel, I hope you don't yawn. Yeah, I know. I pray you meditate upon the work of Christ. I pray that it leads you to worship. I pray that it leads you to hatred of Christ's enemies, as odd as that sounds to our ears. I pray it leads you to grow in grace. When we have right, godly meditation upon Jesus, upon God's omniscience, upon His omnipresence, upon His omnipotence, we are led to worship, to hatred, and to salvation. That's a high view of God indeed. That high view leads to high and holy living. May you meditate upon that this very day, this very week. And in doing so, pray with David that God would lead you in the way everlasting. Amen.